Well, the screen is blank right now because I wanted to say some things before I get started, but I told you something, I think it was it would have been 2 weeks ago. Barak was our teacher last week, but I wanted to, I thought about doing something on imprecatory prayers. Do you know what an imprecatory prayer is? Okay. Well, today will be an introduction to it, but it's there was an article in the Frontline magazine a couple of years ago, and it was entitled this, Prayer Predicaments, Is Imprecatory Prayer Appropriate? And it's by Leighton Taubert, and it was in the part of that magazine called At a Glance. And at that time, I thought this would be a good lesson. So I don't buy Sunday school curriculum. I typically come up with my own lessons. But the last couple of times as I've done that series on forgiveness, I used Leighton Taubert's as kind of my curriculum. And I will be using this article from Leighton Taubert sometime in the future. But today, being an introduction, I wanted to give you some of my own thoughts on this as way of introduction. So I'm calling it imprecatory prayers, and I didn't think you would understand, or most people don't know what imprecatory means, but it obviously comes from this verb to imprecate. And here's the definition, to invoke evil upon, to curse. So now knowing that definition, is it appropriate to pray evil upon somebody? Is it appropriate to pray a curse on someone? And if you say no, you better hold on. Let's look first of all, let's ask ourselves this question. Do you get frustrated with the wicked? Are you disturbed by the wicked? Are you disturbed at least that they seem to be getting by with their wickedness? If not, let me ask this. What's wrong with you? If you're not disturbed, there's something wrong with you. So I'm glad you all, for the most part, said yes. I didn't see anybody shook their head no. Look at what the psalmist says. Horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Horror. There's a raging heat that was in the psalmist's heart when he looked around and saw the wickedness around him. You go through the book of Psalms, and it is in the book of Psalms that you'll see verses like this. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. And yet they seem to prosper. The book of Psalms is full of that conundrum that was in his mind, the psalmist's plurals hearts, as they saw the wicked getting by with things. Job faced this in the book of Job, tremendously upset that the wicked seemed to prosper. When you love God's law, when you love his word, you will respond similarly to lawbreakers. Take your Bibles and let's just go to Psalm 119. Let's look at some of these other passages that are right there in Psalm 119. I mean, we've been reading this, but let's go back. We've seen verse 53 in our scripture readings each Sunday morning, but we have not yet gotten to verses 136, 158, and 163. Look at Psalm 119, 136. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. How does the psalmist feel when he sees somebody who doesn't keep the law? Rivers of waters, weeping when he sees people breaking God's law. Look at verse 158. I beheld the transgressors and was grieved because they kept not thy word. He was grieved. 163. I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love? Folks, you cannot love without hate, and you cannot hate without love. If you hate what God hates, you will love what God loves. If you love what God loves, you will hate what God hates. If you don't get disturbed, let me use another word. If you don't get vexed with the wickedness and wicked men, then you are unlike the godly men in the Bible. Can you think of anybody in the Bible about whom it says he or she was vexed? Job? Okay, I'm thinking of another individual too. Lot. Okay, let's talk about Lot for a second. Good man, bad man. Good man? Lot lived in Sodom. Lot chose the well-watered plains around Sodom and Gomorrah. What an idiot. You would do. I mean, it was all watered, and Abraham said, which would you like? And he chose that. And yeah, it was the plains of Sodom. You find him migrating into the city and apparently becoming somebody in that city. But I heard you say that the Bible said he is a righteous man. And that's true. He was called a righteous man. Look at here, we see in 2 Peter 2, 7-8, and God delivered just Lot. It doesn't mean only Lot. The word just there means righteous. God delivered righteous Lot. But look what he was vexed with. Vexed. I looked up that word vexed, and it has to do with he was wore out. He was oppressed with the filthy conversation. The word filthy has to do with licentiousness. It has to do with sensual type stuff. And the conversation does not have to do with having a conversation with somebody. It has to do with conduct. It has to do with a lifestyle. Lot was literally worn out by the licentious conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, vexed. That word vexed there is in the imperfect, which literally means he kept on being vexed. His right, let me put it the way I wrote it down here. He kept on being vexed. His righteous soul kept on being vexed from day to day with their unlawful deeds. If you are not being vexed by the wicked, because we live among them, they're everywhere, there's something wrong. Can anybody tell me if there are any imprecatory prayers in the Bible? Because you just said that it's not right to pray a curse on somebody. But are there any imprecatory prayers in the Bible? And if so, where in particular are they? Travis? No, I wouldn't, because that was not a prayer. That was simply an acknowledgement that if I disobey God's law, the curses are read. If I obey God's law, the blessings are read. God, that was God's warnings that if you disobey, here's the curses. If you obey, here are the blessings. It was not a prayer. I'm sorry? How about it? That you're right on it. Folks, David prayed imprecatory prayers a lot. And that's what brings this up, because it's in the Bible. And it's interesting as you read commentators. That's not for today, they say. That was Old Testament. We're under grace. And today we're supposed to love our enemies. As if they were supposed to hate theirs back then in the Old Testament. Have you ever read, I meant to highlight the word vexed there. Here's an imprecatory prayer found in Psalms. Let his days be few and let another take his office. You say, well, that's an imprecatory prayer. Yeah, it's saying, I hope he doesn't live long. Lord, let his days be few and let somebody else take his office. I've heard people say we need to pray this about our current situation in our country. Let his days be few and let another take his office. Is that appropriate? Go to Psalm 109. You talk about imprecations. Wow, read this psalm. Because this is where you find that verse, Psalm 109, verse 8. Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compassed me about also with words of hatred and fought against me with a cause. For my love they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer, and they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Then you see verse 8, let his days be few, let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless. Okay, if a man's children are fatherless, what does that mean about the man? He's dead. Let him be fatherless and his wife a widow. Whoa. Verse 10, let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places. Let the extortioner catch all that he hath. Let the stranger spoil his labor. I mean, you could go on. That's just Psalm 109. And we're going to be getting into some of those psalms later on. By the way, Psalm 109 verse 8 is quoted in the New Testament. Does anybody recognize where that might be quoted without looking at references in your Bible? Oh, go ahead, look at references. Where? Acts. Yes, that's when they chose Matthias to take the place of Judas Iscariot. Let his days be... Peter's quoting this. Let his days be few and let another take his office. Therefore, Lord, we're appointing somebody else to the office. It's this verse that is quoted there as well as another psalm. But have you ever thought of that as a good prayer for a wicked politician? Let his days be few and another take his office. I don't know if you should be saying amen yet. I would. But let's wait. How should we pray for a wicked politician? Are we ever commanded in the New Testament or anywhere in the Bible to pray for those who are in authority? Okay, tell me where. You can search your Bibles, it's okay. And when you have an answer, raise your hand. Where in the Bible are you ever told to pray? For kings and for all that are in authority. I'm quoting. Where is that? I will therefore that prayers, supplications, thanksgivings be made for kings and for all that are in authority. But it starts off with something else before I get to that. But where is that? Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I thought you might remember it since it had to do with what we were looking at with what comes later in 1 Timothy chapter 2 on women remaining silent. But you must have been so enthralled with that part of it, you forgot about the first part. I exhort therefore, it says in 1 Timothy 2:1, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. So there it is. We are to pray for those who are in authority. Let me ask you some questions about that. Let's go to that, 1 Timothy. Let's look at the prayer recipients. I'm not talking about, we know that God is the one who receives our prayers, but who, when I say prayer recipients, I'm talking about those who benefit from our prayer. Who are the beneficiaries or the recipients of what we are praying here? In verse 1, the prayers are offered up for whom? All men. All men. Who's that? All men. Just what we say. The sentence continues in verse 2. Secondly, for whom? Kings and all that are in authority. Okay, when you look at, when you see, when it says for, it means on behalf of all men, on behalf of all kings and all those who are in authority. But who's mentioned first? All men. Then all kings and those in authority. Should we make anything of this? The fact that one is mentioned before the other? Is every word inspired in the Bible? Is the order inspired? Okay, let's just think about that. Your prayers are first for the sake of those being ruled, rather than for the sake of those doing the ruling first. According to the sequence given in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. For all men, for kings, and for all those that are in authority. Then we notice something else. What are the prayer requests? We see the prayer recipients, those who benefit, all men, kings, or all that are in authority. What is the request? Larry. Yes, sir. It's right there in verse 2. I pray on their behalf, literally, in order that we, the ones being ruled, may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That's the prayer request. Now, this may sound like you've heard this before, have you? I think it was, what year was that, Brandon, when we did that series on the American Revolution? 3 years ago, maybe? Yeah. Brandon taught on the historical, legal justification for the American Revolution. And then I followed up with the biblical justification for the American Revolution. And we got into this just a little bit. The passage does not tell us how to pray. I'm getting ahead of myself on the screen. The prayer requests, in order that. The passage does not tell us how to word the prayer. But does give the result of such praying. So how should we word the prayer? Did we ever get any kind of an example for the wording that we could use in a praying? Jesus gave that. When you pray, say this. Help me out. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Where I learned that? Public school football. We said that before every game. And the whole time we were praying, I'd think, wow, what a bunch of hypocrites. Oh, no, it was after the game. But I still appreciated the fact that we, you know, Nickerson, Kansas, Nickerson High School, the Panthers, yeah, we prayed the Lord's Prayer after every game. And that's where I learned that. There's a worded prayer that's given us, but this is not a worded prayer. So here we're not praying a certain prayer in certain words. We're praying for a result. And again, what's the result? That we may, here it is, lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. When you look at that godliness, it's behavior reflecting correct religious beliefs and attitudes. In a number of languages, in 1 Timothy 2:2, it may be appropriately translated as to live as God would have us to live, or to live as God has told us we should live. That's what we pray for, so that we might live as God told us to live. And honesty. Does that mean telling the truth all the time? It literally has to do with your behavior, which is befitting. Implying a measure of dignity leading to respect, propriety, befitting behavior. It's translated gravity in the next chapter. Dignity. Slavery is is being a slave in any way dignified? Depends on who you're a slave to. But if you're a slave to the government, that's not dignity. And our founders understood that. So how do you pray? If you are to pray for this result, give me some words. You help me out. Give me some words. How would you pray with our current government? Does anybody want to help me out? How would you pray for or on for the sake of those that are in authority? Secondly, for all men. All men first, and then those that are in authority. How would you pray? Okay, Paul. You're praying an imprecatory prayer then. But you need to have a scriptural backing for that, and that's what we're looking at. I think you're right in it. But did Habakkuk pray that God would judge his nation? He did. I constantly think, you know, as I pray for my nation, that I think of the prayer that Abraham had for his nephew Lot. In the midst of that wickedness, vexed with the ungodliness that he was with, and how Abraham prayed, Lord, would you spare the city if there were, what does he start with, 45, I think, 50? If there were 50, Lord, would you spare the city for those 50? And the Lord said, yes. Then he goes down to what? 40. Lord, would you spare it for 40? Yes. Lord, would you spare it for? 30. Lord, would you spare it for? 10. Each time the Lord said yes. But God said, I'm going to judge this city, these cities. What about our nation? How do you, are you going to pray for God's judgment on this nation for the righteous as well as the wicked? What about the righteous, those who consider themselves righteous but really aren't? Brandon? Oh, I'm sorry. We've got to get that mic. Paul's going to bring it, or you can.
Yeah, just thinking about the questions that Abraham had for God, he doesn't ever ask God not to judge the city, though.
Right.
And are there any examples in the Bible where someone righteously asks God to withhold righteous judgment? And is that a prayer that we should ask? Because it's almost asking God to do something that's against his nature.
To withhold it.
To withhold it.
That's correct. Good question. Can anybody answer that? You ever see a prayer in the Bible for God to withhold his judgment? That's an interesting observation because really when it comes down to it, I am not praying for God to withhold his judgment on that person because that judgment has already been put upon someone. And so having been put upon the Lord Jesus Christ, I am just praying for that person to be saved from their own sin, but not from their judgment that they deserve. That judgment has already been put upon someone. So I see what you're saying, but I would say differently on that, okay? Here, put that up to your mouth. I didn't hear you.
Candy didn't have the mic, and that was a very important point.
Can't he have the mic?
Candy.
Yeah. Okay. Candy, I thought you said can he. Gotcha. Anybody else? Well, as you look at the judgment of God upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and we pray for God's judgment on the wicked, we do pray for God. I pray for God's mercy is what I do. And we can pray for God's mercy. You know, when God called Jonah to go to Nineveh, Jonah went to the city of Nineveh and preached on the love of God. Did you know that? He did not. And yet, what's being preached today, folks? What is the main theme of preaching in churches today? Love of God. What needs to be the preaching? Judgment. But you're so harsh if you preach on God's judgment. Look at the preaching of each of the minor prophets. What are they preaching time and time and time and time with Jonah? And there was a revival in Nineveh because Jonah was preaching what? You're going to be destroyed. And today we're preaching on the love of God, which people just take as, well, God just kind of condones everything that I do because God's loving. Why would he do anything to me? Why would a loving God do that? We need to pray for God's judgment. Maybe, but that's going to happen whether you pray for it or not. But what Brandon is saying, to his point, I am in unison with God if I want God's judgment on the wicked. Therefore, what about imprecatory prayers? There we go again. To assert that 1 Timothy 4:2 is a selfish prayer is to miss the point, since the blessings envisioned would benefit the entire nation. The ultimate purpose, however, is the salvation of souls, as verse 4 shows. If believers were always exemplifying such character, the salvation of souls would be greatly furthered. And what Hebert is there saying is that if we pray, we're not, and I'm going to get into, my lesson today really departs from the imprecatory prayers here in just a minute and gets on to something else that I've been hounding on, and I'm going to hound on it again. We keep praying for people to get saved. And I submit to you that that is not the most biblical prayer for people to be saved. Because in this passage, there is no prayer for people to be saved. Do you see it? Do you see a prayer for men to be saved? I see in verse 4 that God wills that all men might be saved, that all may come to the knowledge of the truth. I see that he wills that. But I don't see men praying. There is no command there to pray for people to be saved. Then you see verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. What is good and acceptable? The last part of verse 2. If you pray toward that result, that is good and acceptable. Why is that good and acceptable? Verse 4, because God wills all men to be saved. Actually, my Bible says, and God wills all the elect to be saved. That's in my Bible. Is it in yours? I'm kidding. But that's what the Reformed covenant theologians are pushing. Oh, that really doesn't mean that God wills for all men to be saved. We are not, in this passage, exhorted to pray that men might be saved. We are exhorted to pray for the result of verse 2. So I'm going to go back to something, and here's a discussion question up on the screen. If you have an answer for me, you need to raise your hand. Where in the Bible do you find any exhortation to pray for someone to get saved, or any example of someone praying for an individual to get saved? Tell me. Candy.
I think Paul, before Agrippa, said that he would pray for him to be saved.
Don't remember that. You're on the right track with Paul.
That you would be like me to stay, he says.
Yes, right, yes, right, right. Yes, I remember that. But where is he specifically praying that someone might be saved? Paul or anyone else? The only example I can find is Romans 10:1, where Paul says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." That's the only thing, only time I can find it. But that desire was never without the responsibility, the weight of the responsibility beyond being on him as an apostle. And I again want to take you to Ephesians chapter 6. So turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Here's what Paul did pray for. Ephesians chapter 6. In fact, he requests for you to pray with him in Ephesians chapter 6. Look at verses 18, 19, and 20. He tells them in verse 17, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me." By the way, he's praying for the saints there. In verse 19, "And for me, pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Is this now coming back to your minds, something that I've been really emphasizing lately? That I don't think it's wrong to pray for someone to get saved. It's not. But I'm saying that the emphasis in Paul's life was always, pray for me, I need boldness. Pray for me, I need boldness. Pray for me, I need boldness. Colossians 4:3, "With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds." 2 Thessalonians 3:1, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you." He's constantly saying, pray for us, God's messengers, God's preachers, God's witnesses, that we might do what we're supposed to do. That's the emphasis. And that's why I started, can you tell me where in the Bible you are to pray for anyone to get saved? There is that example of Paul in Romans 10:1. I presented this to a group of preachers once. I said, can you guys tell me where in the Bible it says to pray for people to be saved? Well, of course. I'm waiting. Tell me, where is it? They couldn't. Then I finally gave him Romans 10:1 because I was trying to check myself. I can't think of anything. We need to start praying biblically. Not so much that your neighbor, your friend, your relative, your worker might be saved, but that you might speak the word of God boldly. And thus, you'll see men saved. The problem today, folks, is not that we're not praying for people to be saved. The problem is that we're not witnessing. Do you agree? That is with me. I mean, I had a confrontation this week with my neighbor. Ever since I hung a Trump flag 5 years ago, he quit talking to me. Juanita had the first confrontation. She was walking one day. She saw him. She says, I won't give his name, "Why don't you talk to us anymore? You hung that Trump flag up, blah, blah, blah." So this week I was going to get the mail and just happened to see him. I said, "Hey," I've always been friendly, waved at him. He always just goes, "Eh." So I said, "Why are you acting so childish?" And he didn't defend that. He started yelling at me, screaming at me, right there down by the post office. "You voted for that blah, 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 blankety blank man." I said, "Well, he's the best of the two. Doesn't mean I condone everything he does." So I made sure, you know, you have to walk down the street to the mailbox. By the way, I figured out how many miles, this is an aside, I figured out how many miles I've walked in the last, me or my boys together have walked in the last 28 years we lived in that house just to get the mail. Over 2,000 miles. over 2,000 miles. Anyway, so I walked down there to get the mail, and I'm on my way back, and I just hung right with him. I just kept at him, just talking with him, just trying to calm him down. It's, you know, this is, you can be civil. You don't have to talk. We're both Americans. We can talk to each other. We can discuss this. You blinkety blink, blink, blink. He just letting it fly. It got to his house, and I stopped at his driveway. And he said, and you preached the funeral for my somebody. And he said, all you could do was preach about the fact that we're sinners. I said, well, we are. I said, where are you going to go when you die? I'm going to hell and you're going to be right behind me. I mean, can you see what kind of a conversation this was? I can't believe you as a pastor would vote for that. Then he used profanity. I said, do you think your profanity is pleasing to God? Just trying to point out a sin. But let me tell you what I was praying as I was walking down the street. And I saw he was up there. This is literal. I prayed, Lord, give me boldness. Because I hate confrontation. I hate it. And if you love it, there's something wrong with you. I think military guys like confrontation. They're waiting for the day, you know? Here's what I wrote. What might be the impact if instead of praying for such and such to get saved, your request was instead to be, pray for me. That utterance may be given unto me. That I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. That I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. I did that pedantically on purpose. Lord, give me boldness that I. So rather than praying that men might be saved, as some think 1 Timothy 2:4 is admonishing, we are to pray for men in such a way in order that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life which will lead to men getting saved, just like Hebert said in his commentary earlier. Because if I am leading a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, if I live that way, other men are going to be saved. If I am able to live that way, a truly quiet, peaceful, because that starts with me in my own heart. And if I am right with God, other men are going to be saved. So just how will praying that we may lead also lead to men getting saved? Well, is leading a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty one that is concerned about being Christ-like and keeping God's law? It is. What does the world think about you being Christ-like? They want more of that, don't they? The world wants more people to be Christ-like in this world, correct? And there's a resounding no. No. They don't want that at all. Just read what Jesus says in John 15, 18 to 25. The world's going to hate you because they hated me first. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. If I had not done the mighty works I did among them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. And that's where Jesus concludes, and he says, you know, if they hated me, they're going to hate you too. So if they hated him, and if I'm Christ-like, why would I expect them to love me? We've got this all messed up. What does the world think about you keeping God's law? There's an example of God's law in 1 Timothy 1, 9 through 11. It's a vice list of the things that the world does that God hates, and he's going to judge them for. So if I am keeping God's law, they're going to love me for it? Not at all. One of the things that allows us to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty whoa, here we go, is government leaders who practice Romans 13. What does Romans 13 have to do with the first part of Romans 13? Anybody remember? Go to Romans 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Period, right? Well, there's a few verses that follow. And everybody makes a lot. They make much of verses 1 and 2, but then it's almost like they ignore verses 3, 4. What do those verses say? Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do you think that that those guys, those Venezuelans in Aurora, Colorado, are scared of the powers down there? They're not. Wait, they're supposed to be a terror to these terrorists, but they're not. Are they then completing and fulfilling their responsibility as a magistrate? No. Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. Every policeman is a minister of God. Did you know that? It's hard to believe that when you get stopped. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. Were all the people in Minneapolis who were rioting, were they afraid? What was government not doing? What God had called them to do? They weren't doing it. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. See, verses 3 and 4 are ignored. So, there are terror to evil works. He is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Enforced law makes the lawbreaker face his sin. That's what is missing. So when you pray that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, that comes as a result of this. When the lawbreaker is forced to face his sin, now he becomes really familiar with judgment. Now that person is really getting close to salvation. That's why you go to a jail and you will sometimes see guys. They want help, and they honestly have faced the judgment for what they've done, and they're really open to the gospel. I've had prison ministries, and those guys are white. Most of them, some of them are not. I mean, they're very hard-hearted. They're really hard. But some of those guys are like, man, I didn't know the Bible said that. And they listen because they have faced judgment. Sin is the transgression of the law. But more and more people are not knowing that they've sinned because they have not faced with the law. I'm going to have to stop right there. I've got more. But that's the problem. So what does this have to do with imprecatory praying? It's just revisiting that, first of all, we need to pray for ourselves that we might have the boldness to speak forth what this society needs to hear. Your neighbor.